All right, we are starting a brand new series today, and I was telling the worship team before, I haven't preached for 2 weeks, so get ready. All right, I'm going to start, and I'm apologize in advance, but I just can't help myself. Let's see how many of us in the room grew up in Sunday school. We're going to sing a song together. I'll sing the first part. You sing the second part, and we'll just see how this goes. All right? Here we go. The B-I-B-L-E.
Yes, that's the book for me.
I stand alone on the word of God.
B-I-B-L-E.
That was fun. Yeah. You just showed your age is what you just did. Right? Many of us grew up in Sunday school singing that song. Which means most of us were introduced to the Bible when we were a kid. Most of us, especially first service, most of us were introduced to the Bible as children. I'm one of them. Okay? I'm one of them. I was introduced to the Bible as a kid and all the stories in the Bible, but I was never introduced to the story of the Bible. In other words, nobody ever told me how we even got the Bible to begin with, where it came from, and how God's word ended up on pieces of paper bound together by genuine imitation leather. All right? As a kid, I thought, you know, God wrote down this story somewhere a long, long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, and he gave it to Moses or Abraham or David, and that's how we ended up with the Bible. Right? Nobody ever told me the story of how we got the Bible, which was probably best because that would bore any child to death, right? But here's the thing. I think knowing the story of the B-I-B-L-E and what it actually says is really, really important. But I've also come to believe, especially in our current culture, that knowing the story of how we got the B-I-B-L-E is just as important as knowing what's in the B-I-B-L-E. As we're going to see today, the story of the Bible sheds so much light on the words in the Bible. If you know the story of the Bible, or if you don't know the story of the Bible, it's very easy to discount the words in the Bible. In fact, some of you have friends. You have family members, maybe some of you have kids even, that have walked away from faith. Maybe you're watching and joining us online, maybe for the first time in a long time. Maybe you're in the room for the first time in a really, really long time, and you're just not so sure you believe it anymore because somebody poked a hole in the Bible. Maybe it was in college, or you were watching some video on YouTube. And somebody poked a hole in the Bible. Somebody, you know, asked a question you didn't know how to answer. Somebody showed you what else is in the Bible that you didn't learn about in Sunday school. And all of a sudden, you have a problem with the Bible. And if you have a problem with the Bible, then there's a problem with God. And if I have a problem with God, I have a problem with faith. See how that works? So I want to help you with that. I want to help us with that. So for the next 3 weeks, I want to tell you the story of the Bible. Because the way that you got your Bible is not the way the world got the Bible. Like by the time you got your first Bible, it had been sectioned off into chapter and verse, and it had footnotes. I mean, it was translated into English, so you could read it. It had these cool maps in the back with a concordance that helped you with all the words, right? There's all kinds of helpful stuff in there. That's not how the world got the Bible. That's not even close to how the world got the Bible. And if you're like me, and some of you are, you've always had this respect and, you know, kind of held the Bible in high esteem. It's like, okay, we can put it on the coffee table, but don't put anything on the Bible because that's like disrespectful, right? So I've read and I've studied the Bible since I was 14. In every season of my life, the way I received the Bible that I love is not the way that the world received the Bible. And again, your story might not be like mine. Maybe you didn't grow up respecting or reading the Bible. Maybe you weren't even encouraged to read it. And there are numerous reasons why that might be. But the reality is, we live in a culture We live in a world now that does not view the Bible the same way it did 40, 50, and 60 years ago. We just don't. There have been numerous studies and surveys on this in the past decade. The biggest one actually came from the Barna Group. From 2011 to 2016, it's a five-year study that they collaborated with the American Bible Society to collect, to track, and to analyze Americans' perception of and engagement with the Bible. And they eventually actually wrote a book about their findings. Well, in this book, in the very beginning, the introduction of the book, the president of the Barna Group, David Kinnaman, says this about what they found out. He says, more people have more questions about the origins, relevance, and authority of the scriptures. The steady rise of skepticism is creating a cultural atmosphere that is becoming unfriendly, sometimes even hostile, to claims of faith. In a society that venerates science and rationalism, it's an increasingly hard pill to swallow that an eclectic assortment of ancient stories, poems, sermons, prophecies, and letters written and compiled over the course of 3,000 years is somehow the sacred word of God. Even in just the few years since Barna has conducting State of the Bible interviews, the data is trending towards Bible skepticism. With each passing year, the percentage of Americans who believe that the Bible is just another book written by men increases. So too does the perception that the Bible is actually harmful and that people who live by its principles are religious extremists. In other words, if you would sing the B-I-B-L-E, yes, that's the book for me, you are now in the minority. Okay? We are no longer a Christian nation. We are post-Christian. You're in the minority. It's not as simple to simply declare the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. You don't get as many amens from the crowd anymore when that's the direction you go. Because somewhere along the way, again, somebody pointed out what else the Bible says. The parts that they don't talk about, the parts that we don't talk about at church, the parts that they just don't seem to line up with your idea of who God is. So wherever you land on that, however you were introduced to the Bible, I want to help you with the stuff in the Bible by telling you the story of the Bible. And there's a few people I need to thank. I'm always reading and studying, listening to other sources and putting together these series. But sometimes I rely more heavily on others in certain series, and this is one of those. So first, I want to give credit to Dr. John Lennox. Find and read anything he says, anything he writes. Dr. John Lennox, we're talking more about him next week. Andy Stanley did a series, The Bible for Grownups, and then Lee Strobel's book, The Case for the Bible. I'm leaning really heavily on all of those three men and their work, so I just want to give them credit from the very beginning, okay? Now, speaking of the beginning, it may surprise you that the Bible, the story of the Bible, does not begin in the beginning. The story of the Bible actually begins towards the middle of your Bible. The story of how we got the Bible begins with a first century doctor who wasn't even Jewish. His name was Luke. And Dr. Luke spent time and money and energy documenting the events of the life of Jesus. And the reason he did that was because he had a wealthy, well-known friend named Theophilus. And Theophilus was a first century Jesus follower, and like many people in this region of the world, he'd heard stories of this Jesus. He may have even met some of the eyewitnesses of Jesus' life and miracles, and he heard enough, and the Holy Spirit worked in his life enough that he put his faith in Jesus. But Theophilus wanted more. He wanted an account of how this whole thing transpired. Okay, it's kind of like hearing about somebody you have a lot of respect for, like you hear bits and pieces of the story. Maybe you have a great-great-grandpa or a great-great-grandma that you've heard stories of, right? And you're like, that's really interesting. Is there like a book that I could read about my great-great-grandpa? Like, where can I find more information, right? I need a biography. I need a movie that tells me the whole story, like lay it all out for me, how did this really happen? OK, Okay? Luke decided to do that for Theophilus. He decided to write an orderly account of the events of Jesus' life. And this is how that account begins. Okay? We call it, listen, we call it the Gospel of Luke. But that's not what Luke called it. This is just what his account was of the life and the works of Jesus. Here's how he started. Many have undertaken to draw up an account or to document the things that have been fulfilled, the things that have happened among us. Luke basically says something happened worth documenting. So I'm gonna do this. And the interesting thing is, Luke says he wasn't the only one. He wasn't the only one. He says many have tried to do this. And you should know, that was very unusual in the first century. It was very unusual, historically speaking. There are not many times when you see multiple accounts of the same person or the same series of events from the first century. You just don't see it happen. So the story of Jesus, the life and ministry of Jesus, in that regard, kind of stands alone by itself. But Dr. Luke goes on. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too, along with all the others, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. He was an important, well-known person. And Luke just says, hey, I spent the time, I spent the energy, I spent the resources necessary to put this orderly account down on paper, okay? Now, nobody can leave and come back over the next 2 minutes or you'll miss something and you'll think I'm a heretic, okay? So just let's just covenant right now. Don't leave for the next 2 minutes. Hold it. And then you can leave and come back. Okay, this is really, really important, and I want you to hear what I'm actually saying, not what you think you heard, or not bits and pieces, okay? When Luke was writing this document for Theophilus, Luke was not writing the Bible. That came later. Luke had no idea what the Bible was. He was just writing this account. I mean, he couldn't even fathom that 2,000 years later, his document would be included in this library of other documents. Luke wasn't writing the Bible. He was creating, he was investigating, and then writing down an orderly account of the events of Jesus' life based on the testimony of eyewitnesses that he interviewed. But it does tell us why and how the story of the Bible began. Because the reason we even have the B-I-B-L-E to sing about is because it became very clear that Jesus' followers in the first century, that Jesus really was who he claimed to be. That's when the story of the Bible began, not in Genesis. It began in the Gospels. Because see, there's extra biblical literature that talk about a person named Jesus who was crucified by the Romans. No legitimate scholar or historian disputes that. But when Jesus was put to death by Rome, there wasn't going to be a Bible because Jesus was dead. But Luke tells us about a man named Joseph of Arimathea, part of the Jewish Supreme Court, and a guy named Nicodemus, two people that everybody in that region of the world would have known about. These two men went and they got Jesus' body down, not so their names would end up in the Bible. They took his body down because they had such respect for him, and they were so disappointed because clearly Jesus was not who they thought him to be. And Luke says, I thoroughly investigated what happened, and here's what happened. After Jesus was crucified, these two guys, along with their servants, took down his body, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. Luke gives us all these details, which is exactly what you'd expect from a doctor. He was detail-oriented, writing an orderly account. You may not have been able to read it, but it was an orderly account. He goes on. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes. Why? Why would they go home and prepare spices and perfumes? Because they expected Jesus to stay dead. They were going to come back and re-embalm the body. Well, why would they come back and re-embalm the body? Because they expected what everybody else expected. They expected Jesus to stay dead. And in this moment, this is so important. This is so important. In this moment, there were no Christians. There was no church. There was no Bible. There were just a whole bunch of really disappointed Jesus followers because he was dead. And they expected him to stay dead. They were broken-hearted women, disillusioned disciples who were scared for their own lives because there was still Rome. Rome was still in existence, the eternal city. And Rome did what they did best. They crushed a movement. And there was the temple. There were the Jewish religious leaders. And they did what they did best. They protected their own power. And Rome and the temple came together and they crushed this Jesus movement. And if it had ended there, there would be no Bible. There would be no Christians, there would be no church, and there would be no account by Luke detailing the life of Jesus. This is so crucial to understanding the story of the Bible. Luke documented the life of Jesus because the story of Jesus didn't end on a Roman cross. That's why Luke documented. If Jesus' story had ended there, there would be no B-I-B-L-E. Luke tells us the reason he was a Jesus follower, the reason Theophilus was a Jesus follower, was because Jesus was seen alive. And once he came back to life, his followers came out of hiding and they spilled onto the streets of Jerusalem, filled with the Holy Spirit and boldness to face the very people that had just crucified Jesus. They were arrested. They faced down the very men responsible for handing Jesus over to Pilate in the first place. Luke documents what those men said in the face of extraordinary adversity while they were in chains, threatened with the penalty of death, just like Jesus. And here's one sentence from one sermon that Luke documents. Peter, one of Jesus' followers, says to Caiaphas, the high priest, "God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it." Caiaphas, we didn't read it in a book. We didn't read about it in the Jerusalem Times on Monday morning, right? We didn't see it on Facebook. We saw him with our own eyes. And the Jesus movement, the church, was birthed. But there's still no Bible. There's still no Bible. Luke would go on to document what happens for the next 30 years following the resurrection in the book called Acts, or Acts of the Apostles. It was part two of his account, right? The Gospel of Luke is part one, Acts is part two. Those two go together. And Luke knew Peter. And he writes about these conversations between the two of them. Luke knew John, and he writes about the conversations between him and James, the brother of Jesus. These men knew each other. Luke traveled with the Apostle Paul all around the Mediterranean rim, starting these new churches, and he documents the rise of the church as it become less and less Jewish and more Gentile. Okay, and here's something else that you just need to know. If you haven't already put these pieces together, Luke admits right up front, "I'm not the only one doing this documenting thing. Many, many have done this, right? Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us." And the question that we should all wrestle to the ground, especially if you've walked away from faith, or especially if you're thinking about it, because I think you should come back. You should wrestle this to the ground. It would have been so unusual, again, for multiple people to cover the same person, the same events in detail. It was expensive to write back then. And most people were illiterate. They couldn't even read it. Okay? They weren't doing this to sell a bunch of books. They're wasting their time and their money if that's the case. Why would Luke, why would others feel compelled to document these events? And the answer is undeniable. Because something extraordinary happened. Something happened. Okay? It wasn't because something extraordinary was written. That would come later. Something extraordinary happened, and they felt they had to preserve it. Okay? His first followers weren't getting any younger. They were under constant threat of death. So several of them sat down and either dictated or wrote out their accounts. Peter, the apostle Peter, dictated his account to a young man named John Mark. And we know that because of a second century bishop named Papias, who tells us the gospel of Mark came from the lips of Peter. Because Peter was more than likely an illiterate fisherman. Right? That's where we get the gospel of Mark. But again, they didn't think, hey, let's sit down and write down a gospel account. No, they were just writing what they saw and experienced. The document called Mark is short and it's action-packed. It's exactly what you'd expect from a fisherman. It's bottom line. It's event-driven. Okay, Luke said many people have undertaken to do this. Peter and John Mark were on that list. Matthew was another one of them. We call it the Gospel of Matthew. But before it was called a gospel, it was simply a document addressing the first century Jews to say, trust me, Jesus is the Messiah we've been waiting for. That's what Matthew's gospel is. Matthew leverages. You just read it. There's all kinds of Old Testament passages and prophecy. And that was because he wanted to show his Jewish audience how Jesus had fulfilled all of those prophecies. As a Jew, the group of Christians that came after the disciples in the late first and second century, they tell us the original version of Matthew was written in Hebrew. Which makes perfect sense because it was originally written to Hebrews. It's originally written to the Jews, but it was translated into Greek. Why would a book or a letter written in Hebrew be translated into Greek? Because Greek was the language understood in the majority of the world. And Jesus was clear. My message, my good news isn't just a message for the Jews, it's a message for the whole world. So there's Luke, there's Mark through the lips of Peter, there's Matthew, and then there's the Gospel of John. And again, it wasn't called the Gospel of John. It wasn't thinking Bible. John was thinking, hey, I should write this down. I should document what happened. Why would John do that? Well, John was kind to us, and he actually told us why. John tells us why at the very end of his account. He bothered to write in the first place, right? Knowing others had written one as well. Don't miss this. John writes, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples. That means this didn't happen in a cave. This didn't happen in some secluded area between me and God. Or me and an angel. No, these signs were done in the presence of the disciples, not the 12 apostles, the 100 disciples. There's hundreds of people who have seen this, John says, which are not recorded in this book. Now, when you read that, and John says in this book, he's not talking the Bible. There is no Bible when John wrote this. This book is a reference to the document he's writing. So it's just John's gospel. And here's the why. Here's why he wrote this document. But these are written as I face the end of my life. Here's why I'm writing this. Here's what I want future generations to know. But these are written that you. Do you know who you is? It's you. It's me. It's us. John wrote his gospel for us. That you may believe. The reason I've written this account is so that whoever stumbles across it, I just want them to know what I've experienced. I want them to know how my worldview was completely rocked. I want them to know how I have hope in a world that seems so hopeless. I'm writing this so that you may believe. And I paused right there on purpose. Believe what? Believe what? I mean, John, what is it you want us to believe? And now back to us for a second. Because again, it's possible. I'm talking to a small percentage. It's possible that you've left your faith. Or you're struggling with your faith for lots of reasons. Something you read, something you heard, something that happened to you, or you're just not interested. But at the end of the day, most people who walk away from faith, most people who walk away from Jesus will say something like this. Well, that's good for you, but I just don't believe it. That's good for you, Mom. That's good for you, Dad. It's good for you, Grandma. But I just don't believe it. And if that's you, again, here's another question. I think you should wrestle to the ground. It's actually the one that John presents to you in his writing. Is this question. What is the it that you don't believe? What is it that you don't believe? If you walked away from your faith, you're considering it. What is it, the it, that you don't believe? Because John, not the Bible, we haven't gotten there yet. John is about to tell you the only it that really matters. John is getting ready, an eyewitness to these events, spent 3 years in the company with Jesus. He took care of Jesus' mom for the rest of her life. John says this, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is in fact the Messiah to the Jews, the Son of God to the Greeks and the Romans, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That is the only it that matters. That is it, regardless of what you've heard, regardless of what you've seen, regardless of what you've experienced. John says this is the it. And it's the only it that really matters. If this is the only thing you ever hear from the Bible, it's the only thing you ever really need. It's interesting, isn't it? For generations, people who have started their journey with Jesus have been directed to start reading in the Gospel of John. Like when you started following Jesus, maybe somebody came along and said, hey, you should start reading the Bible. And you're like, where? And they go, don't start in Genesis. Right? Don't start in Matthew. Start in the Gospel of John. And if John's document, if John's account, if that's all you ever have, that's all you ever really need. 270 years before the Bible was ever even assembled. So, that brings us to the end of the first century. There's still no Bible. There are thousands and thousands of Christians, Jewish Christians, Greek Christians, Roman Christians, Christians in other part of the world, and there are dozens, and then there are hundreds, and there are eventually thousands of copies of these documents floating around about the life and works of Jesus. They're meticulously copied. They're bundled together. Some of people have John's letter. Some people have John and a little bit of Luke's letter. Some people have a part of one and a part of another. And just imagine, like as much as you can, just imagine if you're a first century Jesus follower or a second century Jesus follower, how valuable those documents would have been to you. Because you've heard bits and pieces. You've heard stories. Somebody told you about a guy named Paul. And then somebody comes to your village. Somebody comes to your town and says, hey, can I show you something? And they pull out a copy or a portion of John's account of the life of Jesus. Can you even imagine how awe-inspiring that would be? We can't, because this is the best-selling book in history. We have no idea how big of a deal that would have been. But I'll give you an illustration of this, and I'll admit up front, it falls way short of the magnitude of what they would have felt. So my grandpa was a pastor for most of his life. But as a kid, and for the majority of my life, I knew him as a professor. He was a professor of ministry and Bible at Oklahoma Wesleyan University. But every now and then, as a kid, I got to actually hear my grandpa preach. And most of you have never met my grandpa. You probably never will this side of heaven. But my love of preaching started from listening to my grandpa preach. So in some small way, you're a recipient of his ministry, right? His preaching, it was so engaging. It was so thoughtful. It made me think, even as a 14-year-old, after I left church, do you know how weird that is? That's so, so weird. And I just wanted to emulate that. There was something about that that was so captivating to me. And part of that was because I knew his story. Not everybody in the congregation knew his story, but I did. My grandpa would have characterized himself as an atheist or an agnostic in his formative years for multiple reasons. But then he came into the contact with the writings of C.S. Lewis. And the writings of C.S. Lewis completely changed his world, completely changed his life. God used the writings of C.S. Lewis to break through and capture my grandpa's heart. So when I was preparing to move to Topeka back in 2002 to come on staff here, he called me over to his house one day, and basically he gave me most of the books out of his pastoral library that he had been, you know, gathering over the years. And at the time, I didn't realize how much of a gift that was. Like, I was grateful, but it wasn't that life-changing to me, right? But before we left, I actually asked him, can I have your library of sermons? Like, can I have all your sermons? And he told me no, right? And I don't remember why he told me no. I just remember thinking, yeah, that's a pretty good reason. Okay, I won't push it anymore. So I dropped it and I moved on, okay? Fast forward to just a few years ago, when out of the blue, someone who actually comes to Grace Point now sent me a copy of his doctoral dissertation. Now, I know that sounds absolutely ridiculous and boring to so many of you, but his doctoral dissertation was over the life and writings of C.S. Lewis. Now, what do you think I felt when I opened that document? Right? Like, do you think I tossed it in the trash and said, I don't really have time to read this? No. Before I even opened it, before I even read it, I held that document as precious to me. That document was the most precious document in my life at that point because of the influence my grandpa had on my life. I dropped everything I was doing at that point and I read his entire doctoral dissertation on the life and works of C.S. Lewis. 200 years before there ever was a Bible, these precious documents were floating around amongst first and second and third century Christians talking about their master and savior, Jesus Christ. They considered them valuable and reliable before any official church action. They considered them sacred and eventually inspired before any bishop or council or pope declared them as such. And it really shouldn't surprise us at all that very quickly, these four documents, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were considered sacred scripture. 250 years before this ever came about. Now, the Roman Empire was very, very suspicious of Christians, and the reason they were suspicious was not because of what Christians believed. It was because of what Christians didn't believe. Because Christians didn't believe in the gods. And I've told you this before, but Rome could care less who you worship as long as you include Caesar and the Roman gods in your worship. You could keep your household gods. You could keep your regional gods. You could keep all your Greek gods, your barbarian gods, as long as you acknowledge Caesar and the Roman gods along with your gods. That was a problem for Christians, because they declared there is no other Lord but Jesus. And they lived their lives at that. And again, in the words of Stevie Wonder, the Romans were very, very superstitious. So anytime, okay? Got to throw that in there every now and then, okay? Anytime something went bad in the Roman Empire, and this is kind of still true today, anytime something went wrong, they looked for somebody to blame. They looked for somebody to say it's their fault. When things were good, they considered it the gods blessing them. But when things went bad, they assumed that the gods were disturbed or angry. And why are the gods disturbed and angry? Well, it's obviously the number of Christians who don't recognize them as supreme. There's a really, really famous Christian author named Tertullian. He wrote a famous statement that gives us a little bit of a glimpse to what the Christians were up against in the second and third century. He said, if the Tiber floods the city, the Tiber's a river, the Tiber floods the city, or if the Nile refuses to rise to water our crops, or if the sky withholds its rain, if there's an earthquake, a famine, a pestilence, at once the cry is raised, Christians to the lion. Christians were blamed for just about anything that went bad throughout the Roman Empire. Natural disasters, defeat in war, and pretty much anything in between. This all culminated in the year 303 when Emperor Diocletian issued an edict that resulted in the worst state-sponsored persecution of Christians up until that time. The edict declared every single house of Christian worship must be destroyed. Assembly by Christians was illegal. The bishops or the pastors were to be rounded up and forced to recant and then offer a sacrifice to the gods to declare Caesar was Lord, or they would be punished by death. But worst of all Christian literature was confiscated and burned. If you were caught with any fragment of the Gospel of Luke or the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of John, you could lose your life after you watched your wife and children slaughtered in front of you. Hundreds and hundreds of Christians risked and lost their lives protecting, this is important, not the Bible. There still wasn't the Bible. That's still hundreds of years away. They risked and lost their lives protecting a fragment of Mark, protecting a little bit of Luke, bundles of two or three of those together, copies of Paul's letters or Peter's. I mean, the reason these documents survived the third and early fourth century is because of their confidence that rose from these documents that they told the truth about what happened on planet Earth when God showed up in the person of Jesus Christ. They died rather than give up those documents. And even during that persecution, Christianity continued to spread. And then political change brought about reform. In the year 324, Constantine the Great became the undisputed emperor of both sides of the empire, canceled those edicts, returned property to the church, allowed Christians to worship freely, and Christianity, as you know, became the preferred religion of the empire. And for the first time ever in the Roman Empire, Christian scholars were able to work in the open. Christian scholars could gather together without fear of persecution or fear that their sacred documents would be taken away. And for the first time ever, they were able to bring together this extraordinary collection of what we know today as the New Testament. And the stage was set for the assembly of the very first Bible. But that's only the beginning of the story. And we will pick it up right there next week. See ya.